May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning. I get a chuckle about this time every year when I remember a commercial, 1996. I actually posted on my Facebook page this week. It has two moping children. Their shoulders are slumped, and they have their lower lips stuck out, and they're walking through the aisle at Staples. It's back to school time. And they are following their exuberant, ecstatic father, who is running through the aisles, dancing to Andy Williams, singing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." And I thought that was hilarious in 1996, but now I've got kids, so I get it. We are thinking a lot about back to school. Last week, the St. John's County folks started back. Tomorrow, the Duval County kids will go back. All the teachers are already back. They're getting the rooms ready. We're thinking a lot about back to school, back to assignments and tests and projects, back to band practice and piano rehearsal and sports competitions and dance competitions, and every day is a fashion competition. And it's essentially, we're back to a myriad of ways in which students are graded or judged based on their performance. Right? And some of that's really good, healthy, it builds character. Some of it is less good, not so good. But all of it can create anxiety. In fact, we have such a high level of anxiety in our culture right now that we don't even notice it anymore. It's just the average high schooler has more anxiety than the normal psychiatric patient in the 1950s, statistically speaking. And yet, it doesn't stop with the kids, right? I mean, as if the parents aren't competing. How do I look on the sidelines? What kind of car am I pulling through the carpool line? Is my kid smarter or faster or better looking than those kids? Oh, they are. I didn't even notice. You know, like it's not just the way school works, is it? I mean, it's the way the world works. And a lot of that's good. I mean, I don't want to say that that's always bad. If you work hard in school, you get good grades. That's a good thing. If you do a good job at your career, you get a promotion. If you treat others well, they will think well of you. Those are good things. But some of it is not so good. If we wear the wrong thing to school, we get made fun of. Or, you know, the eyes of judgment on you when your kid throws a tantrum in Publix, which I heard can happen. The impossible expectations of your mother-in-law, or sometimes your own impossible expectations for yourself, or I mean Facebook. Think. When was the last time you saw somebody put a picture of their screaming kids or their totally disaster closet, you know, up on Facebook? No, but when somebody puts a picture, look at my super clean closet that my happy kids did for me without complaining. I just want to shoot something. I don't know. Like it just creates judgment in your, you think I will never get there. I mean, just whatever it is. Think of what causes you stress, and then think of what lies behind that. Whether it's that law, whether it's a written law or an unwritten law, some sort of expectation. And that's the way the world works. And because it's the way the world works, there's this performance grading. It is natural to assume that that's how our relationship with God works too. That would be a wrong assumption. So we are in our summer sermon series on the book of Romans. And this series is entitled Freedom in Christ. And so in the 10th chapter of Romans, St. Paul is telling us this morning that performance grading is not the way that our relationship with God works. In fact, the Christian gospel is rest from that anxiety. The Christian gospel is rest from that anxiety. Now, if this passage seems a bit confusing, essentially what Paul is doing, he's explaining the very first line. You can see it in your bulletin there. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, what he's saying is there's only two categories for how we think about our relationship with God. One of them is righteousness based on the law, he says, and the other is a righteousness based on faith. One of us gets us there to our relationship with God, and one of them doesn't. So, we want this morning to define righteousness, and then think about a definition for righteousness based on the law, and then think about righteousness based on faith. And then we're going to ask, sort of tie that up and say, how does it apply to our lives? So first, righteousness. That is not a word that we use in our sort of everyday vocabulary very often, righteousness. We might use it negatively and say someone is self-righteous, right? And what we mean is that they think they're better than someone else, right? But we don't use it positively like the Bible uses it very often. But either way, whether we're looking at biblically or in this social sense of self-righteousness, we understand that righteousness in some way equals goodness, right? It equals a standard that is to be lived up to. And so when we think of it biblically, we're thinking of it in that way of righteousness. In fact, it's not wrong, but I think more helpful might be to understand righteousness as our resume. We understand what a resume is. Like if you're applying to college or you're applying for a job, you submit a paper or you download some form online that demonstrates, or at least attempts to demonstrate, your qualification for acceptance. That's what we're trying to get with our resume, is acceptance. And we can run ourselves ragged trying to get our resume up to par, can't we? Can we have enough extracurricular activities? Do we have the right degree for this job? And sometimes there's so much pressure behind a resume that some people, not you, but someone you know, might feel pressure to exaggerate a little bit on their resume, prop it up a little bit, sort of bedazzle their resume, make it look really impressive. Why? It's because we want to be accepted. And so we feel like we need to exaggerate. It's our resume. It's our qualification for acceptance. It's our righteousness. And we're always passing out resumes, right? I mean, just again, think about Facebook. You're not putting up the screaming kids. You're not putting up the crazy closet. You're not putting up the time where your party was a disaster. You're putting up success. Your online presence is different than your actual life. Whether we realize it or not, we're passing out resumes, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting. Performance grading is exhausting. Now, so righteousness as a resume. That's a good analogy, isn't it? Did you like that? It's impressive, huh? Pretty impressive. Were you impressed with me about that? I want you to be impressed with me because I want you to think, man, our preachers, he's the best. Well, God bless you. I didn't make it up. I want to tell you that I made it up, but I heard another preacher say it. But that goes right into this righteousness based on the law. Let me say up front, righteousness based on law is not the Christian message. In fact, Paul says it's the opposite. But it is our default category for thinking about our relationship with God because it's the way the world works. I hope you'll see that it does not get us there to our relationship with God. Righteousness based on the law is performance grading. Whether we're talking about the law of Moses, or we're talking about Facebook or some other unwritten law, you're in or you're out. Based on your performance, based on your own merit. And at first glance, that might seem attractive, right? It seems just. It seems like the way it ought to be. And we're in the driver's seat. Nobody to blame but ourselves. That is what the great reformer Martin Luther would have called a theology of glory. We are working towards the winner's circle, looking for that adulation, that pat on the back. And that is not the gospel. But even as Christians, it is so tempting. I mean, whether we realize it or not, many Christians actually emphasize this sort of righteousness resume based on one's ability to live up to a standard. Some Christians talk about and put a high priority on personal holiness. Do this, don't do that. And that can be a good thing. Sometimes they do that graciously, sometimes less so, right? Personal holiness is a good thing. So other Christians put a real high priority on acceptance, inclusion, affirmation of everyone. That can be a good thing too, right? I mean, that certainly. But either way, if at the end of that teaching, I am left with a lot of work to do, then God is left to keep score. God is left to grade our performance. The thing that's attractive about a scoreboard is we know where we stand. And at the very least, we feel like we're in control of our own destiny. And that's why it works when we're talking about getting a promotion. We're hoping to get a promotion. We know where we stand. But Paul's not talking about our vocation. He is talking about where we stand with the one true God. Where we stand, our acceptance before the God who created us, before the Almighty God who is holy and awesome and perfect, who gave the law of Moses, and who has a son that said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Keeping the law doesn't just mean obeying the law outwardly, but obeying it inwardly, doing it for the right reasons, doing it because we love God, not just to save our own skin from his judgment. And so if God's keeping score for your personal holiness or for your inclusion and acceptance of others, and it's all based on his standard and not yours, then, I mean, if our righteousness is based on the law, then we're in trouble. Because God's standard is perfection. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but if he's the scorekeeper, then we're in trouble. And actually, that's Paul's point throughout the first few chapters of Romans, where he says there is not one person who is righteous by the law. No, not one, he says. Not Jew or Gentile, not conservative or liberal, Eastern or Western, Northern or Southern, try as we might, if you're using the Word of God to pad your resume, then the word of the law speaks is try harder. Keep working. You're never going to get there, but try anyway. And so what we do is we muster this glossy veneer of righteousness for all the world to see. Happy Facebook images. But underneath is this hollow heart. It is riddled with self-doubt and fear. That is the end of righteousness based on the law. And that might feel heavy to you. You might think, oh, heck. It feels suffocating. You're crying for air. Come on, preacher. If that's the case, the law is doing its work. And if you're gasping for air, then you're ready for the gospel, because the gospel is air for the suffocating. Paul contrasts the righteousness based on faith with the righteousness that is based, he contrasts the righteousness based on the law with the righteousness that is based on faith. That's the gospel. It's the air. The word that righteousness based on faith speaks is rest. Not try harder, rest. Righteousness based on faith is inexhaustible grace for an exhausted world. Because righteousness based on faith gives you a new resume. It is a resume that has one word on it, Jesus. That's your new resume. That's your righteousness. Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You are accepted based on what he's accomplished, not on what you've done. You are accepted based on how holy he is and on his cross to bear, not on how holy you are or on your cross to bear. Through faith, you are credited with Christ's resume, with his perfect righteousness. Now, why would God make that available to us? It's because he loves us. And because, as our Rite One liturgy says, his property or his nature is always to have mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. So in contrast to what Luther called the theology of glory, Luther calls this the theology of the cross. Success comes in admitting our failure. Winning comes in embracing our loss. Life comes in dying to self and trusting in the life of Jesus Christ. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. We are loved rather than judged. One of my favorite illustrations of this in all of literature comes from Victor Hugo's iconic novel, Les Miserables. Maybe you've seen the play or one of the movies that was made of it. Just an amazing work of art. But right in the very first chapters, Jean Valjean is out, just out of prison. He's rough and harried and angry. And he can't find anywhere to spend the night until Jean Valjean is taken in by the kindly local bishop. He feeds him a wonderful meal and gives him a comfortable bed to sleep in. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean, who knows nothing but a life of crime, gets up in the middle of the night in the dark and steals all of the silver. And the bishop hears something going on, and he walks out and he says, is someone there? And out of the dark, Jean Valjean punches him in the face and takes off. Thanks a lot, Jean Valjean, right? So the next day, the bishop is working in the garden, and the police haul Jean Valjean in and say, we had our eye on this man, and we found this silver on him. He said he stayed with you, and he had the nerve to say that you gave it to him. And the bishop runs up and says, Jean Valjean, I'm very angry with you. I gave you the silver, but you forgot to take the candlesticks. And everybody's dumbfounded, including Jean Valjean. And the police say, you mean he's telling the truth? And the bishop lies on his behalf. He says, of course. Jean, they were worth 2,000 francs each. You would need them for your journey. Why didn't you take the candlesticks? And the police leave, and Jean Valjean says, why are you doing this? He said, I have rescued you from evil, and I'm giving you back to God. The righteousness that comes by faith says, I know that God has given me the candlesticks. We have been loved when what we deserved was judgment. We have been given Christ's resume. In Christ and through the Spirit, I know that God has loved me, not because I've earned it, but because of who He is. And then Paul quotes in this passage, if you look there, he quotes this sort of obscure verse from Deuteronomy that talks about ascending up to heaven or descending down to the abyss, and might be lost on us. Think about the culture of mythology, this religious culture that Paul was speaking into there in ancient Rome, and stories of gods and demigods and heroes who traveled up to the dwelling of the gods in the heavens to prove their worth, or who ventured down into Hades to rescue their love. And Paul says, you do not have to achieve heroic feats of righteousness in order to impress God or to be accepted by God. You don't have to go up to heaven. Jesus came down. That's His incarnation. You don't have to go down into Hades. Jesus was raised from the dead. So where is He now? He is with you. He is closer to you than your own breath. He is in your heart. He dwells within you, not as a scorekeeper, but as a friend and a Savior. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Joel, saying, you may remember that from Pentecost. It's the same Old Testament prophet that Peter quotes at Pentecost. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Which means, and here's sort of the application, when you are facing tests, maybe it's back to school or whatever it is, in your life, you don't know what to do about your grown children, or your finances are in trouble, you face tests and performances and competitions and interviews and glaring eyes in the grocery store, the insanely clean closet on Facebook. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to you who believe. You always know, no matter what, win or lose, that you are in the hands of your good and gracious God, that He loves you, that He is glorious in mercy. He is glorious in mercy. He delights in you, His child. He is the creator of the universe dwelling lovingly within you. Now, does he care about the law? Does he care about your sin? Of course, but it's not as a scorekeeper, you're in or you're out. And he cares because our sin hurts us. He wants us to avoid it. But for those who have received the righteousness of faith, obedience is not to satisfy God or pacify God or mollify God. It is to glorify God. It is to say, thank you, God. I honor you with my life. I trust you, God, because you first loved me. And God will use our successes and our failures to weave our story into his great story of saving grace, salvation, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Amen.
Amen. Amen.